Well, it's very good to be back with you again and to look together at the person of our Lord from this Old Testament sketch. My favorite Scot, Samuel Rutherford. From prison, he wrote back to his parishioners and said, "I have cast it upon Christ to get me more of himself." And I wonder if you would ask that of the Lord this morning, whether it's the thousandth time you've had to ask it, or whether it's the first time you've ever thought to ask it. God, get me more of Christ. Now, in order to get a clear sight of Christ, we're going to look at this Old Testament sketch written 7 centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 42. And in the Old Testament, we find these divine pencil sketches, so to speak. But in the New Testament, these are filled in with a clarity, a color. They're in HD, you know, like our televisions now. And we look at the New Testament, we look back at the Old Testament, and we have a clear understanding of who this is speaking of. But before we look at the passage, 2 introductory matters that might help us. First, we're going to be speaking of the servant of God, and every Christian will quickly recognize this passage as speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not only that the New Testament quotes this passage and says, this is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. It's that no other person in human history fills out this picture. So it'll be very tempting for you to run ahead of the prophet and to go ahead and to inject your understanding of Christ into the passage. So as we're reading and the prophet is unfolding the portraits of Christ, perhaps you'll be tempted to do something like this, to say, well, I know who this is. It's Christ. It's my Savior. And you put into the text the things that you know of Jesus Christ. And they may be very true things. But it is much more beneficial if we discipline ourselves and allow ourselves to walk alongside the prophet, not running ahead, and allow him as our tour guide, so to speak, to take us from one scene to the next as we look at Jesus of Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, while we're headed eventually, when we read Isaiah, to see the clarity of the cross in chapter 53, this morning we're only going to be able to look at 42, and we'll let the prophet be our guide. Second, the prophet is giving us facts about Jesus Christ in this prophecy, but they are facts that are given to us in the form of a song. It's the first of the 4 songs, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. It's a wonderful thing when we have the right truths of Jesus Christ in our life. That's essential. It's a wonderful thing when our mind is not only filled with these truths, but we're living on these truths. But I think it's best when the mind is filled with the truths of Christ, the life is applying the truths of Christ, but God has brought them to bear on your soul with such weight and clarity that the truths lead you to song. Richard Rohr, the medieval English Bible translator, after an unusual experience of God in his own life, wrote, "I was compelled to sing what I had once only said." Has that ever happened to you? Religion, truth, preaching, doctrine, yes. Morality, ethics, yes. But have God ever brought you to such a sight of Christ that you move from the place where you can calmly recite the great doctrines or even argue them with other people, and you're moved to a place where you're compelled to sing? It's a great test for us. Before we even look at the passage, do we have the same theology that the prophet has? Well, does it lead our heart to song? Well, let's look at Isaiah 42. And the opening statement is a command, behold, or look. And it's one of those commands that in Scripture is so sweet and so pleasant that it's tempting to be deceived into thinking that it's not actually a command. It's almost like dessert. So we have our main meal, that we have to eat our vegetables, but then we have the dessert, and that's wonderful, but it's extra. Or it's like medicine that's been made to taste so good that you don't think it really helps. There are commands in Scriptures like that. Look. And we think that perhaps it's optional. There are commands in Scripture like this that are so common that we think that what God wants us to do is to kind of tip our hat to them and just to recognize them and say, yes, I believe that we should look to Jesus Christ. But the look that he's commanding us here in chapter 42, it's a look of faith. There is a believing what is revealed about Jesus Christ. There is a transfer of trust that's required from me to him. There's a desire that fills the soul, a yearning, a stretching out of the affections. But it's not the first time we're commanded to look. Back in chapter 40, turn with me, if you will, to verse 9. There's a whole string of commands here. Look, look, look. So we begin in chapter 40, verse 9, where to a people in a spiritual decline, God promises hope. In verse 9, we read this. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, and what do you say? Behold, or look, your God. Now, what follows is a description of the incomparable God, but it's not God in his absolute glory that's coming to rescue his people. It is God in the person of his son. He's described as a warrior, but he's also described as a shepherd. In chapter 41, again, we find these commands, but it's a strange object. Look at verse 24 and verse 29. Now, in the New King James, the translation is a little unfortunate, because although it's the same Hebrew word as in chapter 40, verse 9, and chapter 42, verse 1, behold or look, in chapter 41, the English word is different, but it's the same Hebrew word for looking. Verse 24, indeed or behold, look, you are nothing. He's describing the idols. And your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Again in verse 29, the same Hebrew word. Indeed, or look, behold, they, that is the idol worshiper, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Do you find that a strange command? Chapter 40, behold your God. Chapter 42, behold the servant of God. But between chapter 40 and chapter 42, a chapter on idolatry, where every person on the planet is commanded to take a nice, honest look at idols. Why? The look at the Messiah in Isaiah 42 will mean nothing if you don't begin with an honest look at the sin and the emptiness of idolatry. As humans, it's just impossible for us to fill ourselves with two things. We can't be looking at Christ with faith, transferring trust to him, all the desires of the soul aimed at him, and at the same time be looking at other things. Now, they can be sinful things, things that we're embarrassed that we look toward, things that we wish we didn't want, but it can also be nice things, things that are kindnesses from the Lord, but they've become substitutes for God, and so they're idols, heart idols, false fillers. Ask yourself, what is it that gets you out of bed on your day off, when you don't have to get out of bed? What is it that fills your life with hope? You may be in a very difficult situation now, but you say, but one day, and then you have something in your mind, one day, and so you have hope. What is it that you would devote your life for? What is it that you feel that you cannot live without? So before we look at Christ, we have to take a long look at the idols. Has sin ever given you what it promised? Has it ever dealt with the deepest needs of your soul? Yes, there's a temporary pleasure, but hasn't it always left you as this passage describes? The idol is empty or nothing. Its works are nothing, and people that hope in it become an abomination. And the idol worshiper, like his idol, is nothing, and what he makes with his hands is nothing. It is only wind and confusion that come from it. In the New Testament, the Bible describes a Christian as a person who is walking through a field and they find a treasure hidden in that field. And the treasure is invaluable. So they go home and they sell everything they have to buy this apparently worthless field. But they know the treasure's in it. They buy the field, they have the treasure, and they think it's a good bargain. no person ever turns to Christ and treasures him and says to themselves, I would give up everything that I have and everything that I am if only I could have Christ. No one does that until they take an honest look at sin and see how empty it's left them. Do you notice between verse 24 and 29, there's a parallel description. Idols are nothing, their work is nothing. Verse 29, idol worshippers are worthless. Literally, they're nothing. Their works are nothing. It's a terrifying prospect for the unconverted that you begin to resemble your idol. But all of us resemble our God. The amazing fact is that people in Cardiff already know what kind of God is worshipped here because they know you. I know we're not a perfect display of God, and we see the imperfections. We long to be conformed to the image of Christ. But every Christian is, in some measure, a reflection of their God. The first step, an honest look at the emptiness of the idols. Behold, they're nothing. But God doesn't leave us there, and he turns us in chapter 42 to the cure for all this emptiness. In verses 1 through 4, God speaks of the servant to us. And in verses 5 through 9, God speaks to the servant about his task. So let's look at this. Behold, he says, my servant. It's a strange object for humanity. We're all naturally proud, and we would like for God to say to us, there's a deep problem in humanity, but I have a cure. It's not in you. Look out the window spiritually, and you look out the window, and there's this great king coming. But it's quite humiliating for us as we strut in our pride for God to say to us, look out the window, and it's a common servant. Who even notices servants? When I travel, stay in a hotel. When you go on holiday, you stay in a hotel. And there are people that clean the room. I mean, that's one of the great things about a hotel. You don't have to clean up. So you live there. They come in the morning. They clean it all up for you. Come back in the afternoon. It looks new again. But do you know their names, these servants? You pass them in the hallway? Do you know their names? We don't mean to be that way, but nobody notices servants. God tells humanity that the only hope they have is to look out the window and to see a common worker, a servant. And yet, he describes the servant for us. There's never been a servant like this. Look at what the Father says about him. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Many servants before in this book, Isaiah is called the servant of God. Israel is called a servant of God, but none like this. The Hebrew word held. God will hold close this servant until the task is finished, so that whatever he's given to do, there is no possibility of failure. Do you remember Psalm 110? Different metaphor. Battlefield. The servant is on the field of battle. The Father is at the servant's right hand, ensuring that in the conquest, great and small, without exception, will be laid at the feet of Jesus Christ. The one who is upheld. Second description of the servant. He is the chosen one. We talk a lot about election. We think of the words of Paul in Ephesians 1. When he talks to us about the mysterious love of God, a love that predated our conversion, a love that predated our creation. That God in eternity past has set his affections upon those who are his enemies and who will live against them, and he brings them by the mighty work of his Son out of the courtroom into the family room. God choosing a people. But Ephesians tells us we're chosen in Christ. So the primary choice is not the sinner to be the bride of Christ, it is Christ to be the Savior of the sinner. In the great plans of redemption, it has always been the Father's plan to send the Son as the champion of the church. And even though this will include humiliation and suffering and a sin-bearing, this is what's been foreordained for him. What a contrast. Christ, the perfect Son, chosen for this task. And you, Christian, enemy of God, helpless, stained, alienated. And God chooses you for everything good, every possible spiritual blessing through Christ. So he is the elect one. There never has been a time in the existence of God, in eternity, There never has been a time where the Father has contemplated the Son without also seeing the Son united to his people. And that means there has never been a time for you, Christian, God contemplating your existence without seeing you as united to this champion. The next description, the chosen one is the delight of the Father. Now, we might feel that this is a bit superfluous. It's just extra words heaped on top of each other, but it's not true. There are people who can be chosen for a task that you don't particularly enjoy. You think of the workplace, and so a business, and the boss gets everyone together, and he says, we've got a project that we need to do. It needs to be done right. So for this project, I'm going to appoint a team leader. It's going to have to be Joe. Oh, everyone groans. Not Joe. Everyone hates Joe. He's a terrible man to work with. Yes, I know. Nobody likes Joe, but Joe's the best man for this job. Is that the way it was with our Savior? Did the Father look at the Son and say, you are the perfect one. You are the Savior of these people. But nobody really likes you. The Son of God has, for all eternity, been the object of the Father's infinite delight. In Matthew chapter 3, when the Son visibly unites himself to his people in baptism, still he's the delight of the Father. We read, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The chosen one is the delight of the Father. He will be equipped for his task. Look at what Isaiah says here. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, throughout the book of Isaiah, we find this, but chapter 11, verse 2 is one of the clearest descriptions. Christ coming united to our humanity is truly human as well as truly God. Laying aside his glory, he lives out the human life and accomplishes our redemption by the same means that are available to us. He is like us, though without sin, and so he is in harmony with the will of the Father, devoting himself to all that the Father has for him to do, doing that through the work of the Spirit. Listen to what the prophet says in chapter 11, verse 2. The Messiah says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So the prophet says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Three pairs of two. In order for Jesus of Nazareth to rescue us, the task will be accomplished by the sending of the Spirit, who will give him wisdom and understanding in every situation, who will give him counsel and might. These are military terms. He will know how to lay out a military campaign, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And yet, nothing here is extra. All of it needed for us. What kind of a task does he have? It's unique, and it's unique in the manner he carries it out. Again, look at what the prophet says. He will bring forth justice or righteousness to the Gentiles. It's a worldwide effort. Not just the Jews, but all the nations will experience the realities of God's righteousness. The gospel will go forth, the truth about God, the truth about us, but it goes forth in a way that makes wrong things right. What a task. The New Testament's clear. Christ's life and words perfectly reveal God's righteousness. Christ's cross perfectly satisfies the righteous demands of the law. And then we have the book of Acts, and the dam of mercy is broken, and righteousness is released. And it's not just that people learn what's right and wrong. It's that the gospel makes them right with God. But how is it carried forth? A unique manner. No warrior ever like this. In the New Testament, when Christ turns to the crowds in Matthew chapter 11, after rebuking the cities that rejected him, he says to the people, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Do you remember? I am gentle and humble in heart. Humility and gentleness. And that's exactly what the prophet gives us here. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Humble. Who can imagine that? A general coming to conquer a land, and he's humble. We don't generally think of great men, powerful men, as humble. My country has just elected a president. I don't think you would say that that's a picture of humility, right? I've heard ministers in conferences preach and say that if you want to grow a church, You do not need to be humble. There needs to be a certain amount of pride about you. Because people don't like humble people. They like proud leaders, successful leaders. Well, that's true, isn't it? The world does admire pride. It elects proud people. But not Christ. When the Son of God comes to conquer with truth, he does not promote himself in the streets. He doesn't raise his voice. He doesn't call attention to himself in that way. Always the Son pointing the eyes to the Father. Recently, in my quiet time, reading through Matthew, in chapter 12, we find Christ healing on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are angry. They want to kill him. He leaves their territory, and it says that everyone that followed him, he healed all their diseases, and then he told them to go home and not to tell anyone. And it says in Matthew, this was to fulfill this passage in Isaiah. But he's not just humble. He's gentle. Imagine the general, he lands on the shores of the country he's about to conquer. And as his forces are landing, he sees the reeds growing along the water, and one of them is bent over. It would simply be impossible to imagine, reading through any military biographies, that any general turns and he stops all of his forces so that he can heal the bruised reed. In his tent at night, he and his lieutenants are there. They're looking at the map and they're considering the campaign. The candles are there to light the area. What if one of the candles is flickering? I imagine that a general would say, who brought me this candle? I mean, what fool brought me a candle that doesn't even cast light, and so take the candle away? But this general stops the meeting and he goes and he trims the wick of the candle so it burns brightly. Why does Isaiah say this? Even in the midst of a worldwide battle, even as verse 13 says, when God comes and takes the field with the shout of a warrior, even in the rage of the battle, the Lord Jesus Christ toward his people is gentle. You might look at your own life and you look at all that God is doing around the world and you look at your small, insignificant appearing life and you look at yourself and you say, I feel like I resemble the reed. There have been so many sorrows that have come crashing against me and my family of late. I think if one more comes, I'll break. What will God do with a person like you? Does he look at you and say, well, what kind of a soldier are you? You're not worth very much. No, but even in the midst of the battle, he heals. Or you look at yourself and you say, I feel like I'm a smoldering candle. I'm barely alive as a Christian. Areas that once were aflame for Christ have now become distant and distracted and cold. What kind of a soldier are you? Not worth much in the army, you feel? And the general stops everything and he deals with you. I mean, every Christian that reads this passage can say, I know it's true because God said it, but I also know it's true because of my own experience. There have been times that I've been the bruised reed, and there have been times that I'm the smoldering candle, and he has never failed to come, to heal, to rekindle. The strange contrast, though, in verse 4, is that he, in the midst of this work, will never be bruised or discouraged. Look at what he says. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. When you watch the news, when you visit with family, when you say hello to your neighbor, and you talk to people about Christ, and you pray for the nation, even within the walls of this church, there are enough needs, you might feel overwhelmed and think that maybe Christ will stop short. Will he be bruised like the reed? Will he ever smolder like the candle? It's the same words in Hebrew. The bruised reed, he fixes. The smoldering candle, he rekindles. But he, no matter the opposition, no matter how long it goes on, he will never be bruised. He will never smolder. Now, the Father speaks to us, to the servant, about his task in verses 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. It's quite a privilege to have a passage in Scripture where we are allowed to hear what the Father says to the Son. What does He say? Well, first it describes the speaker, God, the I Am, the existing God, the only God, the God who always has been and always will be, the God who is immutable. What He is now is what He has always been and what He always will be, the unchanging Jehovah. He is the Creator. If we go back to chapter 40, we find God describing Himself as one who created, and we have these metaphors. He puts all the waters of the oceans in the hollow of His palm. He weighs out the mountains like little dust on the scale. What does He say to His Son, to the servant? I will hold you. I will watch over you. The Bible tells us that the labors of Jesus in redemption and the ongoing labors of God through His church, these are things that the angels long to look into. But have you ever thought that in the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was the delight of the Father to constantly watch over all? He says, I will keep you and give you as the covenant. Jesus of Nazareth is the living contract. It's not just that God provides a plan of salvation. It's not just that Christ is the author of our salvation. It's not just that He's come to explain salvation or to accomplish salvation. It's that Jesus of Nazareth is your salvation. Every truth in the new covenant that you love as a Christian, everything that you've heard preached in the gospel, whether you're a believer or not, these are simply truths that flow out of the inexplicable realities of God united to humanity and His Son and all that He's done. Do you love doctrine? Do you love the truths of Christ? Do you love to be able to explain the great paradoxes of God rescuing sinners? There is a way of falling in love with doctrine that has nothing to do with Christ, you know. Being able to argue. There is the love of just being right and things fitting together. But for the believer, we love the truths, the fine print of the new covenant. Not because we love being right or we love having a system that fits together clearly, but because we love every truth that emanates from Christ. And we hold these truths precious and we don't alter them. Not because we're conservative and don't change, but because these are truths directly connected to the glory of our Savior. These are His. We don't have a right to alter them. What does the contract include? Christ is the covenant. What does it include? Well, only two things mentioned here. He is light to the nations, and He is freedom to prisoners. Light to the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just bring light, but He gives us eyes to see it. How do you describe conversion? Think of a man in a very dark room. It's so dark that he can't see his hand in front of his face. It's not that the room doesn't have windows. It's windows all around it. But in front of every window is a black drape, a curtain. And it's so thick that no light is in there. In fact, no light has ever come to this person. He lives in there in complete darkness, and everyone else in the room has been in complete darkness, and no one has ever seen anything but darkness. Now, on the wall, we'll say that there's a mirror, his conscience. And every day, whether he likes it or not, he passes by this mirror. And he stands in front of the mirror occasionally, and he kind of straightens up himself and makes himself presentable, and he looks in his mirror and he says, well, I'm not perfect. I'm okay. But he never sees himself accurately because it's dark. One day, God rips the curtains away. And as the man walks past his mirror, for the first time ever, he sees himself as he really is. And he's horrified. He knew he wasn't perfect, but he didn't know the ruin that he'd become. And behind him is this great source of light. But because God is at work, the light terrifies him, but it also attracts him. And deep within, he might say something like this, I would give anything to be able to come to that light. But how? We sang a hymn about that this morning. Eternal light, eternal light. How can people like us, who admire the purity of the light, ever turn and walk toward that light with any hope? Jesus of Nazareth, He is the light. He opens eyes and He brings us to Himself. He's also the one that frees us from the prison. Do you remember being in a prison? Are you still in the prison? There are a lot of people that come and promise to rescue us. Of course, there's sin. Sin, whatever form it tempts you in. Sin comes to us and knocks on the prison door and it says to us, I've come here to set you free. I mean, if sin promises anything, it promises freedom. There's these restrictive codes. There's the way your parents think you ought to behave, or your grandparents, your church. But I've come to set you free, sin says. And so we gladly follow it out of our jail cell. And we follow sin for a while. And we think, surely we're headed to freedom. Only to find that it has led us into a deeper and more terrible dungeon. Religion. Religion comes and knocks on the door and says, well, you've tried sin. Look what that got you. You're a real mess now. But follow me. And we say, religion, if anything can set me free from these sins that humiliatingly bind me, surely religion can. So we follow religion. But no matter how you try, it just leads you into a worse situation, a deeper dungeon. And then Christ comes and you may think that there's no hope. But this is the one that God sent to set prisoners free. He comes to us. He's the answer to every question. We give ourselves to Him. We grab hold of all that He is for ourselves. And we follow Him out into freedom. Samuel Rutherford, that I mentioned earlier in the sermon, he talked about captivity to Christ. And he said this, Christ's captives have a prince's life of it. And every Christian can say the same thing. Well, it's the kind of contract that verse 10 says ought to make you write a new song. Because verse 13, God Himself in this contract is going to war for you. How do we live on this? Just a couple of applications. For the Christian first. Here is the unparalleled servant. And your God has commanded you, as much as you're commanded not to commit adultery or steal or kill, you are commanded to turn your eyes from every other thing and to look full on Christ. And because He is the unrivaled servant, you owe Him an unrivaled allegiance. I wish it were easy for the Christian. I wish it were just natural for us to read a passage and our hearts to be caught and our mind to be informed and our will to be engaged. And we say to Christ, I don't think I'll ever step away from Him again. I'll never choose sin again. But there are times where we can read passages like this and we're cold. What do you do if you've grown cold? Well, this is the sunlight. So you get out in the sunlight. In other words, you return again and again and again, and you look to Christ and have another look and another look until God brings the heart again into a harmony with Himself, and you sing the doctrines of salvation. What about those here who hold Christ at arm's length and you feel that it's a safe thing? I mean, you don't want to deny Christ. You wouldn't call yourself an atheist, perhaps. But in reality, you would prefer God to be over there, not here. All your hope is in a passage like this. That God has chosen a champion for you. That God has equipped him to do all that's necessary to rescue you. That God has guaranteed that He is the contract, the covenant of life. That He will be light and He will open eyes and He will be free from prison. It's just what you need. There is no reason to look anywhere else. But you will have to look off those sins that we talked about. The emptiness of living for yourself traded for the fullness of living for God, with God, by God. What if you don't want to follow this Savior? You say, well, I see what Isaiah says, and that's very fine. It's nice talk for Sunday morning, but I have to live in the real world. This is not just your hope. This is your despair. He is equipped to bring justice to every corner of the earth. There is no place, there is no family, there is no nationality, no race, no individual who is immune to the power of Christ. He has been given authority by His Father to bring to bear on every person the righteous and just realities of God. So if you will not be conquered by His love, then you will be ruled by his justice. There is no hope of outrunning, outwitting, outfighting this servant. Now, if you have any doubt, you know what sin does. You're well acquainted. We're all experts in sin. We all have a PhD in it. Sin every time has promised me these things, and sin has every time lied to me. But the madness of an unconverted person is that you think that tomorrow will be different. So you already know what sin does. What about this Savior? Why not put him to the test? Why not cast yourself on the things that this passage tells you and see if he is not the kind of Savior that leads you from darkness to light, from prison to freedom, until you too sing the same things that the prophet did. Oh, may the Lord help us. Let's sing again. Hymn 479.